thing but not lead.
Sure.
The base is certainly different, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Sunday night, we're a little bit more casual than we are on Sunday morning. I'd like to say a few things before I get into the lesson. First of all, Barry, that was my dad's favorite song, Love One Another. That's all right. He enjoyed it, I'm sure, anyway. And that was kind of the theme of his life, love one another. That's the way he was. Also got word this afternoon, Linda's on her way home. She was going from Bastrop to Conroe, and obviously the heavy clouds and lightning affected her GPS, because when she was on going on 21, for some reason her GPS turned her on 71. When she got to Altair, it turned her back to go towards Sealy. She called me, she said, "I'm just coming home." So I told her, and this is the truth, I'm sorry for her and I'm happy for me. Also, on the gospel meeting in Abel Street, Brother Lockhart, Brother Jay Lockhart, you might have heard of his nephew Stanley Lockhart, probably a little bit better known. At one time, Jay was my preacher when I attended Eldridge Road in Sugar Land, and I was working for the bookstore. In fact, I doubt if even my mother remembers this, but when my little baby Andy died, we got Jay to come here to Port Lavaca and preach his funeral. That's how close I was to him. So Wharton is a long way away. It's about an hour and a half, and Abel Street's a little bit hard to find, but it would be well worth it if you decided to go ahead and make it there. No, he's retired from full-time preaching now, but he still holds gospel meetings. Tonight we come to the third of the seven different congregations to which Jesus addressed personal letters. We have talked about Ephesus, and we have talked about Smyrna, and now we've come to Pergamos, and in some of the translations it's Pergamum, the Greek spelling and the Roman spelling. Pergamos was about 10 miles inland of the Aegean Sea and about 40 miles from Smyrna. Jesus is kind of dictating these letters as he moves toward the Mediterranean Sea. Today, if you were trying to look it up on a map, you would look up in Turkey, and it is called Bergama. Bergama, Turkey, which was Pergamos of Asia. Now, Pergamos was outstanding in a lot of ways. I either never knew or I had forgotten, but Pergamos was the capital city of all of Asia, and therefore it was also the center of culture. And like all the other cities that we'll be talking about, it had strong ties to Rome. In fact, it was called a Roman protectorate. Rome had dedicated itself to protecting this particular city. Okay, this is what Jesus has to say to the Christians who are worshiping in Pergamos. This is Revelation 2, beginning with verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days when Antipas," that was a brother there, "was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrifice to idols and to commit sexual immorality. You also have those who hold to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans," or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, "which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And that's where we're going to stop for our lesson tonight. Now, brethren, in my feeling, the strangest word Jesus gave to any of these seven churches, he gave here to Pergamos. I know this is a figurative letter. I know these are figurative words, but this is just really, really strange. Now, as Jesus does in each of these seven churches, the first thing he does is he's going to establish his credentials. Now, do you remember back a few weeks ago when we started with Ephesus? Jesus gave his credentials. I am the one that holds the seven stars in my hand. I am the one that walks among the seven golden candlesticks. Very, very encouraging indeed. And when he wrote to Smyrna, he said, now, I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but now I'm alive. Very, very encouraging indeed. But here to Pergamos, not very encouraging. In fact, actually pretty foreboding. Jesus says, I'm the one that has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, as we know, the book of Revelation is full of imagery. And this is, of course, imagery. But we can trace this imagery to other places in the Bible, even other places in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, by way of John's introduction to his gospel account, Revelation chapter 1, John saw up in heaven one like the Son of Man walking among the seven golden candlesticks, and he had in his mouth the sharp two-edged sword. Now again, Revelation is filled with symbolic language, but we can trace this language all the way back to Hebrews chapter 4. I got ahead of myself by way of John chapter 1. John begins his gospel account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We scoot down to verse 13, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 4:14, and we read this: for the Word of God, that's Jesus. Jesus is the Word. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, brethren, here's something that probably meant a whole lot more to this area of the world, and especially at this time in the world, than maybe it meant at any other time, including today. The sign of authority in the Roman Empire was the sword. In fact, if you like to study history, you can look up the authority and the greatness of the Roman Empire, and historians will say it was because of the Roman sword, the way it was built and the way they used it. So the sword was the symbol of authority. And when Jesus says, I have a sharp two-edged sword cutting to and fro, to their line of thinking, and remembering Hebrews chapter 4, then they would realize Jesus is saying, he's not the authority over the Roman Empire. He's the authority over the whole world. And he does not hold this sword in a scabbard. He does not wield it in his hand. The imagery is it comes out of his mouth. In other words, Jesus' warfare, our warfare, is not with bombs and guns and physical anything. It is a spiritual war. That's what we are in. You remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden and the apostle Peter pulled out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus put the ear back on. That was very, very important. But he told him, put away your sword. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And when Pilate was quizzing Jesus about his kingdom, he said, if my kingdom was a physical kingdom, then my disciples would fight. They did not fight then. We do not fight now. Jesus is saying that his battles are not fought with bombs. His battles are fought with words. This sharp two-edged sword is proceeding out of his mouth. It represents his teaching, and that makes more sense to what Jesus always said in these letters: he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, brethren, our power is not physical. It's not military might. We have the greatest military arsenal in all the world, probably all the world combined. Our might is in God's word. And I wish Donald and Hillary would think about that when they're elected. Our might is not in Navy, Army, Marines, Air Force. Our might is in God's word. Or as Jesus says it, recorded in John 12, verse 48, he that rejects me and does not receive or does not accept my teaching, the same has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, that's that sharp two-edged sword. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge in the last day. So brethren, it is his word. It's Jesus' word that is the dividing line between right and wrong, righteous and unrighteous, faithful and unfaithful. We need to be on the correct side of that. Now there are people like us that accept Jesus' word, and we believe Jesus' word, and we apply Jesus' word to our life, but there are others that do not do that. So Jesus was reminding the brethren here in Pergamos that when he comes again, he will not come with a physical army, though premillennialists, that's a hard word to say, though they claim that he is. He is not coming, he did not come, nor will he ever come with a physical army. His teaching is done through his word, and his word will be the judging criteria in judgment. Now, brethren, in a world of noise, the only real voice of truth is the voice of Jesus. Jesus' voice is the voice of the eternal God. His voice is a voice of power. His voice is a voice of authority. His voice is the voice that someday will command the dead to rise, and we will meet him in the air, and he will usher us into judgment. John 6, verse 63, the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life, and life here is eternal life. So those in Pergamos, those who had been listening to Jesus' teach, those who had been converted to the teaching of Jesus Christ, it may have been reassuring, but those who were not listening, it should have been frightening, and I believe that it was. Now, after giving his credentials, as he always does, he gives a small compliment. Sometimes the compliment is greater, sometimes one time it is less, but here he gives a compliment. He said, I know that you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny the faith. So the church in Pergamos was committed to the Lord. They held fast. They did not deny his name. Now there are some commentators, in fact there are a lot of commentators, that are divided over this Satan's throne. They wonder, what was he talking about, Satan's throne? Let me give you two possible answers to probably 20 or 30 possible answers. I'll give you the two that are most appealing, and the one that I agree with is the one that is first. In Pergamos, about 29 AD, the people in Pergamos began emperor worship. That was the first time that emperor worship was known. Caesar Augustus. And they built a temple to emperor worship, to Caesar Augustus. And the largest cult of emperor worship anywhere was in Pergamos, even larger than it was in Rome. So now we're about 100 years later, and this cult has grown stronger and stronger and stronger. I believe that's probably what Jesus was talking about. Emperor worship, worship of anything other than him, is absolutely wrong. There is, though, another potential answer. In Pergamos, you remember it was the hub of culture, the capital city of all of Asia. There were four large temples to four of the main Greco-Roman gods. There was a temple to Zeus and Athena and Dionysus, and I'm not even going to begin to stumble through this man's name or this deity's name, but he is the god of medicine. Now, the god of medicine, his symbol is the same symbol that it is today. Do you know what the symbol of medicine is today? It's a pole with a snake wrapped around it. Now, in the book of Revelation, and we can go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Satan is referred to as that old serpent. So there is a possibility that that is what Jesus is talking about as well. It really doesn't matter, and we will never know. But those are some possibilities, and there are many other possibilities as well. In any case, a Christian's life in Pergamos would not have been an easy life. Not as bad as in Smyrna, but probably not any better than that as well. In fact, it cost them one of their own brothers in Christ. Antipas was martyred, was murdered for the cause of Christ there. Now, following this compliment, as usual, Jesus is going to give some criticism. And it seems his main criticism is directed toward those that were following the doctrine of Balaam. Now, brethren, we're not going to turn our lesson tonight into an Old Testament study. It is a very enjoyable, interesting, exciting study. I encourage you to study Balaam and Balak of the Old Testament. You will find it very, very intriguing. But Balaam was a prophet. There's some dispute whether he was a Gentile or a Jew. I think he was probably a Jew. But he was hired by the king of Moab, which was Balak. Balak was down on the Israelites because when they came through Canaan, when they came through Moab, he wanted them to pay a duty, but they wouldn't do it. So he was down on them. So he hires Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. You remember that story. Well, either Balaam could not or he would not put a curse on them, but he devised a scheme. His device was he would get some of the Moabitess ladies of the evening, and they would go and tempt the Israelite men to commit fornication. And thus, naturally, it would displease God and would certainly displease God. So Balaam and immorality go hand in hand, and that obviously is the problem that they had here in Pergamos. He also mentions specifically the cult or the group who followed someone named Nicholas, the Nicolaitans. Now, there was a man in Acts chapter 6 named Nicholas, but it is a far, far-fetched idea to think that he, by this time, was leading a cult that was giving in to fornication also. But whoever this Nicholas was, he also distorted the truth and was teaching that fornication was part of the religious scheme. He was denying the purity that God demands. And some of the brethren were falling into that trap, falling into that temptation, thinking that, well, fornication is a part of worship, and therefore we can commit fornication. That, of course, is wrong. In fact, Jesus even said, I hate them. These are the people that I hate. He was very, very upset. And that leads us to our final component of Jesus' letter, his command. Now, I believe the church in Pergamos was a good place. They had severe problems. They had some who were following the leanings of Balaam. They had some who were following a cult leader named Nicholas. But I think for the most part, they were a good congregation. Jesus didn't scold them tremendously, but he said there is a remedy. And he only gave them one option. You know, sometimes in my preaching, I will say, well, maybe it's this, or maybe it's this, or maybe it's this. He only gave them one option, and that is to repent. To turn away from whatever the sin is. He said, repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and he'll not fight with his fists or with an army. He'll fight with the words of his mouth. And you remember, Jesus said, the word that I have spoken will be the judging criteria. So he is saying, you will not be saved unless you repent. You will not be saved unless you change. Brethren, that is the only remedy for sin. So realize this. Christians are never commanded to do what comes naturally. In fact, just the opposite. We're never commanded to just go along with society. In fact, just the opposite. We're commanded to be different. The King James uses a word peculiar. Not peculiar the way we use the word, but distinct and different. We've been set aside. We've been made holy by the blood of Jesus so that we will sanctify Jesus in our lives. And if we are not, then like the Christians in Pergamos, we need to change. We need to make that repentance. But what are we changing into? If we're outside of Christ, yes, we change into Christ. But if we're inside Christ and we realize that we are not living up to His standards, what do we change into? 2 Corinthians 3:8, we are changed or transformed into His image. Brethren, we're not born in the image of Christ. We are transformed or changed to be like Christ. And that's the lesson we learned from Pergamos. Next week, God willing, we'll look at Thyatira. Now, our lesson tonight, Jesus talked a great deal about repentance. And repentance is one of the things that we need to realize is one of the steps in becoming a Christian. Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Peter writes, God wants all men to be saved, but they have to come and repent. Repentance is a part of the salvation process, as is hearing the truth and believing the truth and acknowledging that Jesus is our only hope to go to heaven. And the way to get into Jesus is by baptism. And that's why we are so emphatic. We who love the Bible are so emphatic that baptism is a step in the salvation process. We're not saved by baptism alone, but we have to be baptized in order to hear Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So if tonight there is anyone here who needs to respond either for baptism or for some other reason, the invitation is open. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?